Father, our souls thirst for your truth and life. We pray that you would bless now our meditation upon your word, that you would guide our thoughts to know your truth, that you would grant us fellowship in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, and would ask you to turn this evening to Revelation chapter 1, which is not your typical Easter message, but I hope by the end of the service you'll get the idea of where I'm coming from. The book of Revelation has such a powerful, deep, and complicated book, and the introduction gives us some very interesting insights in how to approach the book. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the prologue, which is the first 8 verses, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." There's a book entitled Fit Bodies, Fat Minds. It's written by an author, a Christian author, Oz Guinness. And in that book, he asked the question, why don't evangelicals like to think? And throughout that book, he laments the fact that we are living in this very visual, image-oriented culture. We're deeply affected by it, even evangelicals dominated by this, where in this culture, visual trumps verbal and artificial supplants real. We've all heard the phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words, or seeing is believing, or the camera doesn't lie. And Guinness takes issue with some of these statements, arguing that while images may be powerful for someone who is illiterate, someone who can't read, it's mistaken to think that they always communicate more effectively than words. George Bernard Shaw once famously quipped about the glittering neon signs of Broadway. He said, "It must be beautiful if you can't read." So consider the words of Shakespeare in Hamlet's soliloquy, where to be or not to be, this 260-word soliloquy where Hamlet weighs the pros and cons of suicide. Could we have communicated the essence of Hamlet's thought in 260 pictures? I think not, because once you start using fancies and ideas and emotions, then you become utterly dependent on the spoken and written word, and that's what Guinness argues. And I feel the sense of frustration, maybe you do too, when you're in an airport or you're in a restaurant and there's a TV off in the background and you can't hear the sound and you can't read the closed captioning. All you see is the image of perhaps two news commentators who are discussing the finer points of some issue, and you can't understand what they're saying, so you can't follow the argument. And in that instance, a picture's not worth 1,000 words. I'm utterly dependent, more than I realize, on the written and spoken word to understand their argument. And so the problem with an image-oriented society is the tendency to downplay the written word, because this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. The word became flesh. Genesis 1, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. However, I say all of that to say that we shouldn't think that the Bible is anti-visual, because the living word, Jesus Christ, did become flesh and dwelt among us. So from my perspective, I would freely admit that I'm an image junkie. I like TV, I like movies and such. The book of Revelation is happy medium for me. It's a book full of words, but it's chock full of symbols and names and numbers and signs and imagery and terrifying creatures. And it's a book preeminently about Jesus Christ, who is the triumphant Lamb, who by the end of the book utterly destroys and annihilates evil. And so you read through the book, and this compilation, this piling up of images, serves to overwhelm us with a descriptive image of Christ, to overwhelm us with the power of the risen Christ, who is changeless and almighty and invincible and indestructible. So that's what I want us to do, is take a brief survey of this opening prologue of the book of Revelation, a book that gives us the last word about Christ. First, we will see the subject matter of the book, who's the main character. Then we will look at the salutation, who are the recipients, who's the author. And then thirdly, we will see the second coming as Jesus returns. The invincibility of Christ is put on display as he comes to judge the world. But first, the subject matter of the book. And it appears the very beginning in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The subject is Christ. He's the main character. He's the key to understanding all of these complex images and symbols. You know, for most of us, the book of Revelation is quite intimidating. It doesn't mean it's very difficult to understand. It's very complicated. But if we keep the main character in perspective, the central person, central throughout the book, it will keep us from getting too submerged in many of these terrifying creatures and names and signs and symbols. Because this is a book preeminently about the worship of the Lamb, the worship of Christ, as people from saints in heaven and earth are engaged in the praise and adoration of the Lamb throughout the book. One writer, Eugene Peterson, says that Revelation gives us the last word on Christ, and that word is that Christ is at the center. That if he's not at the center, then the Bible is just an encyclopedia of religion. It has no more plot than a telephone directory. So the very first word of the book is apocalypsis, where we get that word apocalypse. And usually we think of an apocalypse as destruction, as devastation, earthquakes, famine, plague. And yes, those are all present. But an apocalypse, the word simply means an uncovering. An uncovering of something that was hidden. And that's what we see here, is that God uncovers something mysterious. Something that we cannot figure out apart from his help. And that's what the next phrase in verse 1 says. It says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. God gave to him to show to his servants. So Jesus is both the subject matter of the book, and he's the teacher. He's the one revealed as well as the revealer. We see that his office of mediator. See, he's the one and only mediator between God and man. And notice also the origin of the revelation. It's God the Father. So these complex and terrifying visions that we read about throughout the book are not some hallucinations from a madman. No, these are the very visions of God passed from God to Jesus Christ, to his angel, to John, to his servant, to his apostle, and then on to Christian servants. That's the chain of communication, the chain of revelation. And so John delivers his message to Christian servants, ordinary people. You know, we think this book so complicated, all of these terrifying creatures and things that are so hard to understand, and that's true, it's very complicated. But yet the message of the book is for Christian servants, ordinary people. We think, well, this is a book for the academics, they'll figure it all out. No, the message of the book is for ordinary people. They have just as much a right to the message of Revelation than anyone else in the church. So the subject matter is Christ. He's the main character. The origin of the revelation is from God the Father. And the recipients are ordinary servants. Now what about the timing? What about the timing of all of these events that we read? Verse 1 says, they will take place soon. Or as the end of verse 3 says, the time is near. Both of these are expressions of imminence. There's a sense of immediacy, of urgency, as you read the book of Revelation. You might say, well, the book of Revelation is about Jesus returning, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not, Tim, but it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus has made this promise, and where's Jesus? Why hasn't he returned? And obviously these expressions of urgency and immediacy have more to do with God's timetable than with ours. Yes, the Lord is speedily going to bring these things to pass, everything that we find written in this book, but it's his version of speedily, not ours. As 2 Peter 3:8 says that with him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We think the Lord is taking his sweet time. He's moving very slowly, but 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness. So right from the beginning, we get this sense of urgency, of immediacy, that there is no room for insincerity or trifling in the Christian faith. There were two great servants of the Lord at the turn of the 19th century, Charles Simeon and Henry Martin. Simeon was the pastor at Trinity Church in Cambridge, and Henry Martin was his assistant, his protege. And Henry Martin left England and went to India to serve as a chaplain in the East India Company, and the prayer of his heart was, Lord, let me burn out for you. And his prayer was answered because his ministry was very short-lived. He died in a matter of years, of just 4 years, at the age of 31. But during those 4 years, he preached, he translated the New Testament into multiple languages, he established schools, worked hard for the kingdom, because there was this sense of urgency about his work. And he commissioned a portrait of himself to be sent back to Simeon, back in England, and Charles Simeon took that portrait and put it on his mantle in his study, and as people would come into his study to visit with him, he would point to this portrait on the wall, and he would say, now see here, see this blessed man, his assistant, his protege, Henry Martin, see this man, that no one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, the years are short, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle. And then Simeon would add, and I won't trifle. I won't trifle. So these opening verses of Revelation, this sense of immediacy, of urgency, as Christ is saying to his church, do not trifle. Do not trifle. So the chain of Revelation comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ, through the angel, through John the Apostle, to ordinary Christian servants. And according to verse 2, the content of that revelation is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, testimony of Christ, are both put on the same level. The Word of God is more of a general term. The testimony of Christ is more specific. So the Word of God concerns what he has carried out through Jesus Christ. But there is a promise of blessing that is attached to those who read and heed the subject matter of this book. Remember, the subject matter is Christ. And that's what we see in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So blessing is attached to the word in three ways. As you read it, as you hear it read, and then as you obey it. See, in the early church, there were many who were illiterate, many who were unable to read, and so usually there was someone who was designated during the public assembly to stand up and to read the word. In this case, it would have been John's prophecy. Stand up and read these words aloud to be heard by the public assembly. And these verbs here, to read and to hear, are in the present tense, indicating that this is to be a regular exercise, especially on the Lord's Day, as it encourages the worship of Christ, as it strengthens the believer's faith. This promise of blessing encourages us to tackle a book like Revelation with all of its complexities, with all of the mysterious things and the terrifying creatures and the signs and the names and the symbols. But we come with this attitude of dependence upon the Lord for light, illumination, the illumination of the Spirit. I think we need the attitude of a George Gillespie. George Gillespie was a 17th century Scottish theologian who was one of the Westminster Divines, worked in the Westminster Confession, good friends with Samuel Rutherford. And George was a young man. I think he was 30 years of age when he went to the Westminster Assembly, but he was an extremely gifted man as well, a man of great knowledge and gifts and piety and faith. In fact, is when the members of the Assembly were gathered together to compose the answer to the question, what is God? If you have even a stitch of humility, you're going to shrink back from trying to answer such an unfathomable question. What is God? Before they tried to piece together an answer, they asked George Gillespie, this young man, to pray that the Lord would give illumination and wisdom to sort out the perplexity of such an unanswerable question. And this is how he prayed. He said, O God, thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And as soon as he said amen, the members of the Assembly wrote his answer down, and to this day, they are still the most succinct and most scriptural answer to that most unanswerable question of what is God. But that attitude of dependence that George Gillespie had served him well as the members of the Assembly would debate the various aspects of the confession. And there was one particular difficult discussion, key discussion, that was ongoing. And a very learned scholar named Selden spoke with great persuasiveness for a particular position that would have mired the church in political debates for many years. And as he was speaking, it was very obvious that he was a man of great learning, a man of great persuasion. There was George Gillespie writing down furiously on a tablet a response. And when Selden finished, it seemed that his argument was so airtight that no one wanted to challenge it. There were other people who got up and tried to argue against him, but it just seemed irrefutable. And finally, Samuel Rutherford turned to his young friend and he said, "Rise, George, and defend the church which Christ has purchased with his own blood." And when Gillespie rose, his words were filled with such power and such scriptural persuasion that at the end of his speech, everyone assembled saw that, yes, this was the wisdom of God. And even Selden, this learned scholar, said that a lifetime of study had been undone by this young man's presentation. So when the matter was decided, though, his friends went over to this tablet that Gillespie had been writing on. And they thought, surely we will find a summary of his masterful, brilliant argument. But instead, all they saw written over and over again was the Latin phrase, "Give light, O Lord. Give light, O Lord. Give light, O Lord. Grant us, Lord, light not only to hear the word as it is read, but to have wisdom to apply it and to obey it and to receive that promised blessing that comes with the reading, the hearing, and the obeying of this, your precious word." So attention to the subject matter of the book, Jesus Christ, is of primary importance. But secondly, there is the salutation. Salutation. And this is the author and the recipients. So look again at verse 4. It says, "John of the seven churches who are in Asia." The author is John the Apostle. And the recipients are the seven churches in Asia. There were more than just seven churches in Asia. So there's obviously some significance. I mean, this is apocalyptic literature, so we shouldn't be surprised by numbers and symbols. Seven is the favorite number of the book of Revelation. John draws heavily upon Old Testament citations and quotations. And in the Old Testament, seven was the number of completion, perfection, effectiveness. So when the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the altar seven times, that was both a literal action, he did it seven times, but it's also a figurative meaning, meaning that that was a complete, effective act. So the seven churches in Asia, yes, they are literal churches, but they represent the church as a whole. The church, not just the other churches in the first century, but in subsequent centuries, the church, even us, down to the present age. So John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, he gives a greeting, "Grace to you and peace." This is a customary greeting. Grace is that divine favor given to the undeserved, and peace is the result, the effect of grace upon the heart of a believer when we have been reconciled to God. And John roots this greeting, he grounds his greeting in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That's a paraphrase of the divine name that Yahweh, Jehovah, revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses said, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And the Lord says, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent you." God has no beginning or end. He is eternal, changeless. So right from the beginning, these seven churches in Asia who were living in the midst of horrible persecution, John is reminding them of the eternal, changeless character of God. And he also roots this greeting in the Holy Spirit. The next part of verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. John never uses the expression the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. And so commentators here assume that we see that number 7, the number of the book signifying completion, perfection, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And then it's also grace and peace in verse 5 from Jesus Christ. And why would Christ be mentioned after the Spirit? Why would it be Father, Spirit, Son? The idea is that John probably intends to enlarge more on Christ since he is the main subject of the book. And he does so here by adding 3 descriptive titles and then 3 descriptive actions representing his various offices of prophet, priest, and king. In verse 5, he's the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness unto death. This word here for witness is associated in Revelation with the death penalty. People who witnessed on behalf of Christ were often put to death. So as these Christians in Asia are suffering under intense persecution, they are to look to Jesus as the model of one who stood firm, who never compromised God's truth. This would be a reference to Christ's prophetic office, as he accurately reveals and relates to us the Father's character and message. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. I mean, is this not what we celebrate today on Easter? Jesus' triumph over death. And this would be a reference to his kingly office. Now, what does it mean that he was the firstborn of the dead? Well, it means that he is the first in rank or authority from the dead. I mean, weren't there other people who've been raised from the dead? Lazarus or the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. How is this different from Christ's resurrection? Well, all of those individuals died again. Lazarus' resurrection was but a temporary postponement of what happens to us all. So Jesus was raised to die no more. And he's given this privileged and favored position of those who have died and will rise. Christ is the chief. He is the firstborn. And then he's also the ruler of kings on earth, another reference to his kingly office. So as these Christians are facing tyrannical Roman emperors, this would be comforting news, not only rooted in the changeless, invincible character of God, but also the fact that all of these rulers, as reckless and as evil as they may be, are all accountable to Christ. So 3 descriptive titles, followed by 3 redemptive acts that would be ascribed to Christ's priestly office. Verse 5, he loves us. How does he demonstrate that love? Verse 5 again, he freed us from our sins by his blood. So Jesus' sacrificial death is central to the message of Revelation. And just as those Old Testament priests accomplished atonement for Israel by sprinkling the blood of those sacrificial animals upon them, so the stain of sin upon the soul is removed only by the blood of Christ. So he freed us. He loves us. He freed us from our sins. And he, thirdly, there made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Christ talked a lot about his kingdom. And here his kingdom is not made up of physical boundaries. It's made up of people. People who have been released from their sins, from their bondage to sin. So as a kingdom of priests, we offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for the redemptive work of which we are beneficiaries. We live out our joyful gratitude as holy, acceptable, living sacrifices to God. And at this point, John then breaks forth in doxology. To Christ be glory forever and ever. It's as if he's overwhelmed with the greatness and the power and the glory of the risen Christ. So finally now we turn from the subject matter and the salutation now to the second coming of Christ. As it says in verse 7, he's coming with the clouds. John, a man who's steeped in Old Testament scriptures, combines and weaves together two key Old Testament passages, one from Daniel 7, one from Zechariah 12. Daniel 7 speaks of the Son of Man who's coming in the clouds of heaven. Zechariah 12 talks about inhabitants of Jerusalem looking upon the one that they have pierced. And John says Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those passages. Usually we see divine activity associated with clouds, as the glory of the Lord appeared to the Israelites in a cloud, as Jesus at his transfiguration, the Lord spoke from a cloud. As Jesus ascends into heaven, he's taken up by a cloud. Clouds and divine activity are often associated together. And here the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds as he returns to the earth in triumph. It says that every eye will see him. All tribes will wail. There's going to be nothing secretive about the second coming of Christ. It will be universal. The language here is universal. And the enemies of Christ will be most disturbed. It says that all will wail on account of him. This is not the wailing of repentance. It's not the wailing of remorse. It is the wailing of rejection and judgment as roles are reversed. Those who have rejected Christ will now be rejected and judged themselves. Those who pierced him, and this is not restricted to just that Roman execution squad that put Jesus to death, who nailed him to the cross, who pierced him through with a spear. No, this includes every person from every nationality and tribe and nation and tongue that has been indifferent to the sacrifice of Christ. As they have pierced him with their rejection, so he now pierces them with his judgment. And John says, even so, amen, affirming that this is good. Because whenever Christians suffer persecution, the name of God is always reviled and dragged through the mud. And God, in his judgment, Christ, in his judgment, will overthrow the wicked. As Psalm 1 says, they are like a heap of chaff. They're lightweights. So John is exulting here the overthrow of the wicked, the triumph of righteousness, the vindication of the believer. As if to foreshadow the great things that will come in this book, we hear from the Lamb one final time in this prologue in verse 8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. As if putting a final stamp on the things, these previous things that have been said, foreshadowing the triumphant language of the rest of the book. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Christ, here borrowing from the language that was applied to God the Father in verse 4. Jesus has done this before, where he claims for himself the divine name. In John 8:58, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Taking that divine name from Exodus 3 and applying it to himself, claiming it for himself. Alpha and Omega, the last, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is a literary device that John is using, that Christ is saying, that communicates totality, using extremes to communicate totality, not just does he rule the extremes, but also everything in between. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the beginning of all history. He's the goal for whom all things are made. So Jesus is saying here, I am from the very beginning to the very end. I am the Eternal One. Take courage. Your enemies will not destroy your Christ. So the same honor and power that is ascribed to the Father, Jesus now claims for himself. All things are from him and for him. He is the Almighty. He is the eternal and unchangeable One. And those who honor him, he will honor. Those who reject him, he will reject. Those who have pierced him with their indifference to his sacrifice will also be pierced in judgment. They will wail before him. So as you hear these words at the beginning of this book that's full of this compilation of frightening images and names and signs and symbols, listen and take heed and obey and take courage as well. Because this is your Savior. This is the power of the risen, indestructible, invincible Christ. As we pray together. Father, we thank you that we do serve a risen and ascended Christ who is coming again. And we pray that you would now Use these truths that we have studied to make us steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work. Convince us of the truth of your word. Remove our faithless fears and doubts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.